Luke chapter 9. And we're in a series in Luke's gospel. Title of the message today is Successes, Failures, and the Mission of Jesus. And truthfully, there's nothing like successes in the mission of Jesus to reveal our failures in the mission of Jesus. Success is a great way of smoking out our weaknesses and where we need to grow. And so we find that in our text, which is Luke chapter 9. And before we look at the text, if you would, join me in going to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your word. We ask that you would, through your word, reveal your Son. Lord, we come to the message about your Son. If it were not for this word, we would not know you. We would not know your Son. We would not have eternal life. However, Lord, if it were not for your Spirit opening our eyes to see and understand, we would not have eternal life. So, Lord, we come to your word that we might have eternal life. And we ask that you would speak to our hearts, open our eyes and ears to understand your word, that we might see clearly Jesus and his mission and how we are called to be a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to give you a little bit of idea of where we're at in Luke's gospel, from the parable of the sower, which was in Luke chapter 8, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago, from the parable of the sower forward to this point, and certainly a little beyond this, the focus is on the 12 and their call to mission. This is because of the sower. Jesus is the sower of the word. The sower sows the word, and that's Christ. And the sower has an intentional mission that he's on, and that is to plant toward a harvest. He is wanting to harvest something in particular. And so from Jesus' return in the wilderness testing, in chapter 4, verse 14, he leaves the wilderness after being tested, and he enters preaching throughout Galilee. And from that point, all the way through the parable of the sower, there's a focus on the theme of different responses to Jesus. You have these different groups, different cities, different towns, how they respond to Jesus, and that becomes the focus. And you arrive at the parable of the sower, which is a parable that explains why there are different responses to Jesus, and a little bit about these different responses to Jesus. But the parable of the sower not only explains those different responses, it introduces another theme. It introduces a picture of Jesus' mission from a different angle, if you will. Jesus is sowing the gospel intent on harvesting the restored people of God, the kingdom of God. That's really one of the key themes we saw a couple of weeks ago as we looked at that. Jesus is fulfilling the promise to Jeremiah, as we looked at then, that there would be a time of building and planting. And the parable of the sower is about that time of planting that would produce a harvest. And that harvest being the people of God being brought back and God regathering his people again. That's what Jesus is setting out to do. And what begins as a parable of harvest turns out to be reality in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest field. So the harvest is coming. He's been sowing, and now there's this abundant harvest that is beginning to happen. And of course, by the time you get to the book of Acts, it becomes even that much more abundant. The harvest begins to overflow, and the people are coming in to the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to accomplish the harvest, we discover, in our text in particular today and moving forward. He's going to accomplish this harvest through those that are the good soil. In other words, disciples, that's what the good soil is, those who are true disciples. Disciples have a role in the harvest. Disciples have a role in the harvest. Do you want to be used by the Lord in his mission? Do you? Do you desire to be the seed that bears fruit, bringing the Lord a hundredfold on what he has planted in your heart? Do you desire to be that kind of soil that produces a hundredfold on the seed the Lord has put in you by the gospel? Do you desire to be that? Amen. Well, our text is about some disciples that are on mission. They are used. They have some successes, but they also have some failures. By examining both their failures and their successes, we can learn a lot about how we are to participate in the mission of Christ in the world. Do you desire to participate? If you desire to participate, listen into this text as it instructs us in this. Now, right after the parable of the sower, Jesus looks at the disciples in 8:22 and says, "Go to the other side of the lake." It turns out that that was a Gentile area, a Gentile region where Jesus demonstrates his power and brings a man to Christ and sends him on a mission back to his Gentile region to share what Christ had done for him. It really represents the larger mission when Jesus is going to tell the disciples, now go into all the world. Don't just go to the other side of the lake. Go everywhere. And that's, of course, the book of Acts. We see that taking place. As we saw last week, the disciples, if they're going to accomplish the mission, if they're going to do what Christ has sent them to do, they're going to have to overcome the fear of death. They're going to have to see something about Jesus that helps them overcome the fear of death. There, last week, our attention was turned to who Jesus is. Who is this man? Who is this man that he speaks to storms and there's an immediate calm? Who is this man that an army of demons submits to him? Who is this man that has authority over who goes in and out of the abyss? Who is this man that can cure diseases beyond all that doctors can do? Who is this man that death is only like sleep to him? He can just simply say, get up. Who is he? Well, now in Luke chapter 9, we're going to discover that if the disciples are going to accomplish the mission and bear fruit in the fruit of the harvest, that they're going to have to be freed from the fear of another kind of death. They had to be free from the fear of death, yes, but now there's another kind of death that they're afraid of, we discover in our text today. And they're going to have to be freed from that fear. The fear of letting go of another kind of life, if you will. The life that the world holds up as all that matters. I've heard it said before that it's a lot easier to die for Jesus than it is to live for Jesus. Now, I don't know, I've not tried dying for Jesus yet, but I do know it can be very difficult to live for Jesus. And see, last week they had to learn that they had to not be afraid of death if they're going to accomplish the mission. But the truth is, this week they're learning that they're going to have to learn how to die daily. They're going to have to be willing to die daily, which is to live for Jesus if they're going to accomplish the mission. They're going to have to be freed from the fear of letting go of life as the world defines it, and attainment of stuff, the love of the world, the pride of the love of the eyes, the pride of life, what people think of you, the love of people, the applause of the crowds. All those things they're going to have to die to if they're going to accomplish the mission. But something stands in the way. And that something is that they don't have a clear understanding of who Jesus is and what his mission is really all about. They need to get a clear understanding of who Jesus is and what his mission is all about. Now, let me just kind of take and kind of put the most of the chapter 9. Our section begins with the 12 being sent on mission with power over and authority over all demons in the first part of the chapter. And in verse 49 and 50, the section ends where the disciples are concerned that other peoples are going out with power and authority over demons and trying to stop them. So those create the bookends, if you will, of the section. And so let's just look at that. We've got the mission of the 12 and messianic glory. And it begins in verses 1 through 17 with two scenes that we'll call successes in ministry. Successes in being a part of Jesus' mission. And then in the middle of this section, you have this three-part expose on the person of Jesus. It begins, this middle section, you have the question that Jesus asked the disciples. Who do you say that I am? Remember Peter's answer, right? In Luke, you're the Messiah of God. And then you have, against that, the transfiguration, Jesus being shown to Peter, James, and John in all his glory, who he is for real. They begin to see something about it, but even there they have some misunderstanding. Between those, who do you say I am, the Messiah of God, and the transfiguration, their eyes being unveiled to see who Christ is, you have Jesus explaining to them what his mission is about. Oh, by the way, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be resurrected. And, oh, by the way, if you want to be one of my disciples, you got to pick up your cross and follow me. You're going to have to lay down your life. You're going to have to lose your life in order to gain it. And so right in the middle of this section stands this statement about what Jesus' mission is and about how we're to model him in that mission and picking up our cross and following him. But because we're to pick up our cross, not once on one day, but daily, it's really not talking about dying once, but living our lives every day, dying daily for Christ. Well, let's begin. Now, by the way, those scenes are followed at the end of that section by two scenes in verses 37 through 50 that look at their failures. So let's begin by looking at their successes. Let's look at their successes. Read with me beginning in verse 1. in Jesus' mission, his mission is about to expand. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now, so to this point in Luke's gospel, the 12 are mentioned in very specific places. They're mentioned in chapter 6, right before Jesus is going to give them the Sermon on the Plain. So Jesus comes down from the mountain, picks 12 guys, and then preaches this message. So it's very reminiscent of Moses on Mount Sinai coming down and delivering the law to the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's significant that the 12 are called and chosen at that point. In chapter 8, right before the parable of the sower, which is about Christ and the harvest of the regathering of the people of God, the 12 are said to be with him. Significant because of the mention of the regathering, this harvest that is coming. Now the 12 are mentioned again, and they're going to have a role in this harvest time, in this bringing the people in, this regathering of the people. They're sent out on a mission. And this mission mirrors the ministry of Jesus. The 12 play a foundational role in the mission of the church that in its total cannot be repeated. There are aspects about what the 12 are called to be and do that is never intended to be repeated by anybody else in the history of the church. However, at the same time, the 12, especially in Luke's gospel and in this chapter, are used interchangeably as disciples, and the 12 are a representative of all disciples. So we have to be careful and discerning when we read about the 12 and what they do. Is this something that's only for them, or is this something that's intended as a model for all disciples? Is this their role as a model? Demonstrating for us what it looks like to be involved in the ministry of Jesus. Why? I think that the text will make clear the particular aspects of this and what they play for us. And we'll look at those as we walk through the text. But here are some key things to note that are going on in this chapter. One, the emphasis is on Jesus' role and authority in the mission, not theirs. Verses 1 through 5 are all about Jesus' role in the mission. Notice, Jesus called the 12. He gave them power and authority. He sent them. He told them. The focus is on what Christ is doing. Then in verse 6, we get their response. So they set out and went. So Jesus directed everything, and what did they do? They obeyed. They did what he told them to do. We're given great detail on Jesus sending, and we're given almost no detail on what they did other than they did what he told them to do. They obeyed him when he said, preach the message of the kingdom of God, preach the gospel of the kingdom, right? The good news of the kingdom. And they went and preached that. Now that's very important. The disciples preached what Christ told them to preach. The apostles preached what Christ told them to preach. They preached the message. They didn't go out and make up their own message. Listen, if we're going to participate in the ministry of Jesus, we have got to hold fast to the message that was delivered to the saints from the apostles. Amen? Amen. They delivered the message faithfully. We have to use that message. We don't want some modernized version of it. We want that message. We are people of the book, and we want to preach the book. When the Bible says preach the word, it doesn't mean preach a certain particular doctrine that you call the word. No, it means preach the word. Preach the textbook. Preach this book. Take this text and proclaim this text. This is what we're to be proclaiming. Because this is the gospel that Christ proclaimed. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we are to proclaim this message. They went out and they proclaimed the message, thanks be to God. They had to trust him to take care of the response. And you know, we have to trust Christ to take care of the response. Oftentimes, our temptation is to adjust the message in order to get the right response. Nowhere did Jesus tell them what kind of response they needed to get. Jesus didn't say, well, let me tell you what kind of response you should work for. No, he told them what to go do. The response is up to him. We're not to water down the message. There is an offense in the gospel. Now, I don't want to make it more offensive than it is. I don't want to add my offense to the offense of the gospel. I want to be winsome. I want to be gracious. The love that's been shown me, I want to show to others. The grace that's been given me, I want to give to others. But there are just certain things about this message I just can't change. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, I'm not allowed to say, well, Jesus is a way, a truth, and a life. Most people come to the Father through Him, but there's other ways. I'm not allowed to say that. Yeah, but that's offensive. I'm sorry. But it's the truth. And we have to proclaim the message. Amen? Amen. They healed the sick. Now, how did they heal the sick? Well, it's interesting. We're not told how they healed the sick. We're not given any details of how they went about healing the sick. And I think that's instructive, actually, because that's not the point. You know, we're not to take this and write manuals on how we go about healing the sick. I think it's safe to assume they prayed for them. I just kind of given the context of Scripture and the overall book that we have here. I think it's safe to assume that Jesus said heal the sick, so they prayed for the sick and the Lord healed the sick. I think that's a safe assumption. Okay? So in some form, fashion, or another, they prayed for the sick. I think the sick were healed. But notice in Jesus' instructions to them, he tells them to take nothing. Now, take nothing. No bread, no money, no extra shirt. And where you go, they're going to put you up and they're going to take care of you. So he presumes a general welcome of the disciples. Now, it's fascinating because Jesus has been primarily well received. There's these massive crowds following him. Some towns have rejected him. And when he was on the other side of the lake after he delivered this man, the people rejected him. But then he came back to the first front side of the lake and he was well received by a large crowd. So Jesus assumes for the moment that they're going to be largely well received. Now, in the Last Supper, he's going to tell them, you remember what I told you about taking no bread and no money and all that? Change of plans. Going forward, they're going to reject you and you're going to suffer. So take everything you can with you. Oh, okay. So these are instructions that apply to all times when he tells them these things. They differ according to the circumstances. So, but here, where they're going to be received, he wants them to live by faith and to trust that he's going to provide for them. And he does through the people that receive him. And that's a wonderful thing. But at the same time, they're going to experience some rejection. So he tells them, if there's people that don't receive you, a town, shake the dust off your feet. Now that's an interesting instruction because the Jews would have in their history, where if they were in a Gentile area that was vile, they would shake the dust off their feet as they left because it was unclean. It wasn't part of God's nation and they would go back. But now they're going to towns of Israel. But in the regathering of the people of God and the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament about how God would regather His people and restore His kingdom, notice that what defines whether a town is part of that kingdom is not their geography, where their dirt is. What defines whether they're part of that kingdom is whether they accept or reject the message of Jesus. That's what defines the people of God. That's what defines the regathered Israel of God. Not where your dirt is, but whether or not you accept or reject the message of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Jesus has expanded his ministry from one, himself, adding 12 more. I guess making 13. And that catches Herod's attention. I mean, I guess so. Herod's his pseudo-king of Israel. One guy running around doing things is one thing. He got now 13 of them running around doing this. It's beginning to have an impact on the whole area. Word is getting out. Things are happening. Is this a movement? Is this an uprising? What is going on? Read with me verse 7, beginning in verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. In other words, I know he's dead. He's gone, okay? Who then is this that I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. He tried to see him. With this expansion of ministry, people are talking about what is happening. Not only is Jesus able to heal and have power over demons, but get this, he's able to give others the power to do that. Now that's unique. You see, there were prophets in the past that had amazing abilities and amazing gifts, but I can't think of any of them that ever were able to take others and give them the same ability. Now that's a little unique. Who is this guy that not only can he do this, but he just picks 12 other guys that aren't particularly religious, in fact, fishermen, tax collectors, the like, and now they can do it. What kind of man is this? Is he just a prophet? See, the crowds are wondering, is he John the Baptist raised from the dead? Is he Elijah come back? Who is this guy? Herod tries to see Jesus, but there's an irony there, and he can't see him. You see, he's representative of those who the seed falls on and Satan snatches away so they can't understand and do not believe. And then read with me beginning in verse 9, or rather verse 10. When the apostles return, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom and authority over demons and healing go together. They went together with the 12, and they have been with Jesus, and now we see Jesus doing the exact same thing that he had sent them out to do. It's repeated here. We're being told over and over, Jesus is proclaiming a message, and he's healing the sick. Now, why do they go together? Why is it that preaching the gospel and healing the sick and power over demons go together here? Why? Is it because healing is God's calling card? You know, he somehow draws a crowd with it? Well, actually, Jesus was able to draw crowds. But the crowds seem to get in the way most of the time. I'm not sure that that's the point in that. I would suggest there's a different reason. It's because the gospel of the kingdom, the good news to the poor, is at its core, as we discovered earlier in Luke's gospel, release from debt. It's the year of Jubilee. It's release from our debt in sin. It's the forgiveness of our sins. It's release from all enslavement and bondage that resulted from that debt, which is release from Satan's power, release from any bondage that he's had us in. And because we're released from that bondage, the consequence of that is ultimately complete and total freedom. Resident in the forgiveness of our sins, resident in that seed that forgave our sins, is a new heaven and a new earth. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So the day our sins are forgiven, it's inevitable that we'll live in a new heaven and a new earth. And everything in between can happen in parts along the way. You see, the gospel of the kingdom is release from enslavement to sin and Satan and all the shackles that Satan has that binds people. So ultimately includes demonic bondage and eventually complete redemption of our bodies. The only time that healing will cease to be a work of Jesus is when we're all in heaven and our bodies are completely redeemed. Now, we have to acknowledge, we have to see in Scripture and acknowledge that clearly in the ministry of Jesus, healing was happening constantly and all the time. The concentration of it was everywhere. It was just constant. You get to the book of Acts and the concentration is radically different than it was in the Gospels, right? I mean, you see it in the book of Acts, but compared to the Gospels, there's not nearly as much as there is in the Gospels. The closer you get to Jesus at the center, the more demonstrations of these things that happen and are real. That's obvious. So today, we aren't going to see the same concentration of these displays of the power of the kingdom setting people completely free as Jesus saw in his ministry. One day when Christ returns, of course, everybody will be completely restored. But that doesn't mean he's not still doing it. In fact, he is still doing it. I think our text gives us some hints about some of the things we have to be aware of in that regard. In verse 11, we're reminded again quite clearly that the reason that they are preaching the kingdom of God and healing is because Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God and healing. What they were doing because that's what Jesus is doing. They weren't doing it just because they were the 12. In fact, in a couple of chapters, we're going to find 70 others that are doing it. Okay? In the book of Acts, we're going to find others that are doing it. So the point is not that they're the 12. In fact, by the end of this chapter, we're going to that point will be made rather clearly in Luke chapter 9. They are doing it because it was him, not them. Now, success in ministry happens, but then success in feeding the gathered remnant happens. Read with me beginning in verse 12. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him, Jesus, and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." Yeah, okay. They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to the disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, I was initially inclined to list this episode as a failure in ministry and not a success in ministry, because there are a number of failures that the disciples have in this particular scene. But I list it as a success, and we'll talk about why. But we do need to look at their failures, because their failures will actually help the success stand out so that we understand why they were successful even more clearly. The 12 have just returned from a trip. And remember, on that trip, they brought no bread and no money. And yet they were supernaturally provided for by the grace and hospitality of the people who gave them what they had. Right? And that's what the text prior to this just told us. Now, they have people before them that have no bread. And they didn't even cross their mind that the Lord might provide for the people through them. Somehow they've got it backward. Somehow they didn't think about the fact that the Lord might provide for the people the same way the Lord was providing for them. The Lord fed us, but that's because of, we're us. We're us. You see, they haven't yet learned that ministry is about serving others, not serving themselves. They've got to learn that lesson yet. They've been pretty stoked about all that they were able to do. And they come back reporting to the Lord. "Look, Lord, what we did. This is amazing." And so the Lord immediately wants to teach them something amazing. You see, by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, we understand that they've learned this message. They've understood this. Because in Acts chapter 6, the disciples are so busy feeding the hungry widows that they realized that this is getting in the way of actually taking care of the church. So they had to find others to help them in feeding the hungry widow so that they could continue to serve in the ministry of the word and prayer. But now they understand that the ministry of the word and prayer is serving. They got it. They understand it. But here, they're not ready to feed widows. They're not ready to feed anybody. They're ready to send them away. "Lord, they're kind of going to be a bother here soon if we don't get them out of here. They're really going to get hungry. What are we going to do?" They've been given food and lodging, but haven't thought about giving it to others. Ministry is about serving, not about being served. Listen, and depending on the context you come from, this would be foreign to you, but other contexts, it may not be. But hear me clearly. Do not come and be a part of this church in order to serve me and my vision. Don't do it. This church is so much bigger than me and my vision. You come to this church, if the Lord so calls you, to serve Him and His vision in serving others. That's the only vision that we want to serve around here, is His vision of serving others. So we want to get busy serving others in the mission of Jesus, not busy serving me in the mission of Jerry. Dear Lord, let me leave if that's what we're here doing. They don't even approach Jesus about meeting the needs of the crowd. They don't even come to Jesus saying, "Lord, we've got this problem. They're going to be hungry in a few minutes, and all we've got is this 5 loaves and 2 fish, and I think we've got trouble here. I mean, what do you want us to do, Jesus?" They don't. No, "Lord, send them away." In fact, they don't even add "Lord" on the front. Just send them away. kind of forgetting who he is in the whole process. They still don't understand who is with them. So Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And it's only now that they actually volunteer that they have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they only volunteer because they use it as an objection to doing what he said. Well, all we got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. What do you want us to give them? Basically. And by the way, they weren't serious when they said, what do you want us to do? Take money and go buy food for 5,000 people? They weren't being serious. They just got back and he told them to take no money. So odds are their pockets are empty. I think they're being facetious to say, oh, yeah, what do you expect us to do? Like go rob a bank or something? I mean, we don't have that ability, Lord. But you see, healing and driving out demons, now that has a whole lot more allure than sitting people down and feeding them food. I mean, honestly, let's just be, Lord, we've been out healing and driving out demons. You want us to do what? These people are hungry. Let's just send them away. But Jesus is showing them hospitality. He welcomes the crowd. He wants them fed. There's ministry in that. His mission is accomplished in more ways than just the demonstrations of power. It's going to be accomplished by caring for people and showing them hospitality in this situation. Real hospitality. We can't get caught up with the excitement of glamorous ministry. You see, by the time we get to Acts chapter 3, the disciples will no longer allow their lack to stand in the way of ministry. There's a crippled man there, you may recall, and Peter and John look at him, and Peter says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. See, he knew who was with him that day. And the fact that he had nothing to offer that man didn't stand in the way of him offering him something because of who he was with him. But that mindset is missing in this text. But I still say that this section is a success in ministry and not a failure. And you might think, man, where's the success? You pointed out a lot of failure, and I have. But the success should stand out when we see it. Jesus tells them, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. Now, Jesus doesn't tell them what he's about to do. He just tells them, have them sit down. And they obey him. That is why it's a success. The 5,000 are fed through the ministry of the 12, because they served in obedience. Jesus will feed the multitudes through them because they obey. And Jesus will feed the multitudes through us when we just simply obey him. I'm afraid to share the gospel. I'm afraid to talk to them. I'm afraid to tell that person to come and hear what I've heard and to tell them what God has done for me. I know, but if we just obey him and begin to reach out to people and share what Christ has done, Christ will feed the masses through us, just like he did through the 12. In this case, the 12 are a model, a representative model for us. Amen? But we also learn something in this scene more about Jesus and who he is. He has them sit the people in groups of 50, which recalls Israel's being counted in the wilderness in the book of Exodus, where they're counted in the thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And this picture of how they're counted in these groups. And we also can think of this miracle in light of Elisha, who fed 100 men with 20 loaves. That was considered miraculous. Now, Elisha was a prophet who had double the anointing, the spirit on him, that Elijah had on him. Now, Elijah's like, you know, big time, right? And then Elisha, double. And Elisha fed 100 men with 20 loaves, and that was like, wow. Jesus is feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, if what Elisha did is amazing, hello, the contrast is vast, especially in the context of this question about, is he one of the prophets? No. This is more than a prophet. This guy's like, okay, 5,000 with 5 compared to 100 with 20, and see, that was Elisha who had double the spirit of Elijah. So how much greater is this guy than Elijah? Oh, maybe he's Elijah. No. Uh-uh. Now, the only one I can remember in the Old Testament that did anything close to this, there's only one in the Old Testament that did anything comparable to this. Remember who it was? His name is Yahweh. Israel was in the wilderness. They were complaining about not having any bread. And like he fed them in the wilderness. Any coincidence that they're in a remote place in a wilderness and Jesus is feeding them? He's making bread and there's 12 basketfuls left over. They end with more than they started with. Thanks be to God. Enough to feed the regathered Israel of God through the teaching of the 12 for an eon. Amen? It's just a never-ending supply, this gospel, this bread from heaven that Jesus gives us. Thanks be to God. Okay. Now we want to look at the failures in verses 37 through 50. Now, because I can't preach for 90 minutes and you're thankful, I'm skipping over the middle section. However, the plan is, Lord willing, that we'll be back to that next week. But those three, then the middle section is all about Jesus and who he is. And at the core of all mission we find in that middle section is the person of Jesus and his mission, which is the cross. In verses 21 through 26, it's all about his mission and how his mission provides a pattern for the mission that we're on in joining him. That the cross is the pattern for all mission, the way of the cross. And at the heart of the failures that we're going to examine in verses 37 through 50 is a failure to understand that. It's actually kind of odd because if we were writing the book of Luke, we would have put the failures at the front end. We would have put the revelation of Jesus and his mission and the transfiguration in the middle. And then we would have put the successes following that because that makes perfect sense. You fail, you see who he is, and then you succeed. Right? That just makes perfect progressive sense. But that's not how it's written. Why? Because first of all, their success had nothing to do with their understanding. They just simply did what he said, and Jesus was working through them, and thanks be to God, they found these successes, and things happen. Jesus is revealed, and they see clearly that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, who am I? Well, you're the Messiah of God. Yep. Now, let me explain to you about my mission. Interesting. Sure. Transfiguration. And at the transfiguration, it becomes rather clear they don't have a clue what he's really all about. They understand who he is. They don't understand what he's about, what he intends to do. And how often are we like that? We get involved in serving the Lord, and we get involved in various ministry things, and we get confused over what it's really about. It's about dying to self. It's about being transformed and laying down our lives. It's not about us and our kingdoms. It's about him and his kingdom. Amen? But that brings us to this last section. At the heart of these failures is a failure to understand Jesus' mission. And read with me beginning in verse 37. The next day, when they came from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." Jesus replies with, "You," plural, not speaking to the man here, but the disciples. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" And then, "bring your," singular, "son here." Now in English, that's, you don't see that always because we have one. But he speaks to the disciples about their unbelief. Then he tells the man, "bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demons threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. So he goes right back to telling them about the cross, which he had done previously in the middle of this section. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. Now let's look at the details of what happens when this man brings his son for deliverance. At first, it appears that the demons win. Not only do the disciples fail to drive it out in Jesus' name, but as he approaches Jesus, this demon doesn't bow before Jesus like the demoniac had. Remember the demoniac? This guy's got an army of demons and the thing just bows right before him. Now we might think that's the way it's always going to happen, right? Wow, look at that. Jesus has so much power. When Jesus is present, boom, they just fall and bow. Not in this case. First, the disciples who have been going around have been given authority over demons and have been going around delivering people from demons. They ain't getting nothing done. Like, oh, got a problem here. And then the boy comes, the father brings his boy to Jesus, and what happens? Does he bow and get better? No, he throws the kid into a convulsion, and the kid's just, I mean, you know, the other gospels tell us he appeared to be dead when it was all done. It doesn't look like anything like submission. It looks like the devil's winning in this case. Jesus rebukes the impure spirit, gives him back to his father. So even in that, it still, Jesus has complete and total power. And then immediately Jesus, while they're still marveling, he says this, and literally it reads this way in verse 44. Put these words into your ears. That's a funny way of saying it, isn't it? Put these words in your ears. Place them in your ears. That's heavy duty. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. I think what he's saying is this. Do you see this? You see how it looked like the enemy was winning? You see how it looked like all was lost? It wasn't lost. It's going to look like that again. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Remember that. But all is not lost, because that's my greatest triumph. The cross will look like defeat. And the ministry of the cross, by the way, will often look like defeat. When we enter into the way of the cross, when we pick up a cross, when we set out to do ministry in His name, it will often look like defeat. Look at Paul. Look at Peter. Look at the gospel, the book of Acts. It often looks like defeat. Herod puts James to the sword. It looks like defeat. But the word of God prospers and grows. Having power over demons may at times look like defeat in our own lives, but neither trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword can defeat us. For in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Even James and the sword, more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But it's hard sometimes to believe that, isn't it? But let's examine their failure. Let's examine the failure of the disciples here, the nine, because three were with Jesus, so we assume the nine here. The disciples fail here at the very thing Jesus had given them power and authority to do. Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, gives them all authority and power over demons, right? And that's exactly what they fail at, is exercising power and authority over demons. So, failure to see it happen, failure for this to actually be demonstrated in their activity, is not evidence that it wasn't God's will for it to be done. Right? God gave them power and authority. We see from the end of the story, it was certainly His will that it be done. But it wasn't done yet. It didn't happen yet. It wasn't happening, but they weren't to draw the conclusion, well, it must not be the Lord's will. Failure to see it happen is not evidence that these things had passed away. I mean, can you imagine the 12? You know, I know last week the Lord wanted us to do this. I mean, it's not working now. Must be that it passed away. It probably passed away. This is not happening. Look, we've tried it. If it was the Lord's will, it would have happened. If we still had that, it would have happened. Look, it meant last week, you said it, it happened. This week, look, things have changed. You see, we have to be careful when we draw conclusions from experience. We need to draw our conclusions from the clear statements of Scripture. Not from experience. Now, experience can lead us to ask all sorts of good questions, but we need to be careful in drawing conclusions from them and how we draw those conclusions. Failure here was clearly stated because of a lack of faith. But hold on, before you run away with that. A lack of faith may not be what you think it is. You may remember last week we talked about the fact that Anytime Jesus looks at somebody and says, your faith has made you whole, or your faith was great, that faith in the Gospels always has something to do with that person seeing something about Jesus that was not otherwise known. Seeing something clearly about Jesus. Well, that's true. So let's apply that to this in kind of the reverse. A lack of faith, their unbelief here, is the fact that they are blind to something about Jesus. It's not that they didn't try hard enough or, you know, man, if you guys had just not had those doubts that went through your mind, those doubts kept you from being able to heal that boy. No, that's nonsense. It was something in their lack of understanding about Jesus and his mission that stood in the way here. A failure to see something about Jesus clearly, and it's a failure in the ministry of release. Remember, Jesus came proclaiming release for the captives and forgiveness of sins, and so they're going about proclaiming the same gospel of the kingdom, but they fail to release this boy from enslavement to the devil. This boy's enslaved, and they fail to release him from that enslavement. Now, enslavement to the enemy is the result of indebtedness to the enemy. Now, if his sins are forgiven, then he should be released from that indebtedness, that or that enslavement that was caused by that indebtedness. It's not, listen, their failure is not because they failed to have the correct procedure or weren't given power and authority over demons to cure diseases. They were given power and authority over demons to cure diseases. And we read nothing about procedure correction here. We're never even taught what the procedures were for this because it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. All sorts of books being written on how to get demons out of people. Oh my. Listen, this is a book we've been given, and it doesn't have those kinds of instructions. Be clear on that. As will become clear, the disciples fail to embody the message of Jesus in their life. They're still grappling with ministry for position, power, and control. Which, by the way, should never surprise us when we see people that are successful in ministry that have to have these same battles. By the way, it doesn't excuse them from having to deal with those same battles either. We got to deal with them. They're real, though. And they're going to happen. Success has a great way of smoking out our weaknesses, and no doubt it will. In verses 44 and 45, I think it reveals their key failure. After telling them, put these words in your ears, in verse 44, and reminding them of his mission to suffer in order to save, we read this in verse 45. They failed to understand. It was hidden from them. They did not grasp it. They were afraid to ask him about it. You see, they understood he was God's Messiah. That seed did not get stolen from their heart. But now, this seed about the way of the cross and having to die and that he has shared with them has suddenly become something that the enemy snatches away because they don't understand. And they're not even willing to go to him and ask him about it. I can only imagine. Because, remember, back up in verse 10, they're all about telling Jesus what they got through doing. Hey, Jesus, we got, man, people were healed. People were set free. Demons submitted to us. This was fantastic, man. The results were amazing, Jesus. They love talking about their successes. But now they're sitting around. In a moment, they're going to have an argument about who's the greatest. But let's say, I don't understand what he's talking about. But, you know, I'm not about to admit that in front of these guys. I mean, what do you think? What's going on here? They're all afraid. They're afraid to ask him what he's talking about. A lot of things probably pressed into why they were afraid. But the bottom line problem is they need to ask him what they don't understand. Their failure to come to the boy, to Jesus in prayer, which, by the way, that's emphatic in Matthew and Mark. It's not so emphatic here. It's very subtle. In Matthew and Mark, it's emphasized that they failed to come to Jesus in prayer. But here, that's kind of a background issue. But it's paralleled with another failure in prayer, if you will. Their failure to come to him with their questions because they're afraid about the mission and how the cross plays into it and what they don't understand about that. We must pray if we're going to understand the way of the cross in accomplishing the mission. Amen? We must pray. And they had a failure to take their egos captive. Read with me beginning in verse 46, and we're going to close here. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you, among you all, who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." The argument that they have in verse 46, who's the greatest amongst us, proves the blindness of verse 45. They're utterly blind to what Jesus is talking about in the cross and the importance of the cross and his mission to the cross. Or otherwise, they wouldn't be arguing about greatness. Their idea of messianic glory is not a cross and suffering, it's greatness. Carrying our cross is the only antidote to the danger of success in ministry. So Jesus places a child beside him, not beneath him, not at his feet, not before him, but beside him. And draws a comparison between the child and himself. Now, in our culture, we think of children differently. I mean, I love to hold my granddaughter, and she's all pretty. Or, you know, my other granddaughter right now is not letting me hold her because she's been away for a while. I'm not sure who I am yet. But, you know, so they just, but we think of children, we think of how beautiful they are, and we give them all sorts of attention, and we protect them, and, you know, we've got laws for them. You know, they're kind of held up in our culture, not in this culture. Children, you know, first of all, if you had six kids, you just considered yourself blessed if three of them ever reached adulthood. So you kind of had to live a little bit detached from them, just for sanity's sake, in terms of just dealing with the fact that you're going to be a lot of deaths. And children were not respected. Children were a nuisance, and they weren't, you know, ones that brought you much credit. So they had no power, no status, no rights. Insignificant. But remember, Jesus had laid down his status and his rights in Philippians chapter 2 in order to come and to become a servant and to redeem us. To receive a child is to embrace the teaching of Jesus, for the child could offer nothing in return. No greatness, no status, no power. Yet to do so is to receive Jesus. They were pursuing greatness, and Jesus is pursuing leastness in order to save. If you want to be part of his mission, we have to do the same. There are no exceptions to that. Now, John jumps in just to accent their blindness. "Hey, Master, we found these guys that weren't one of us, and they were driving out demons. We're going to stop them." I mean, imagine. Okay, just get the picture. Let's say they walked up on this guy, and the father with the only son who had this boy that was having convulsions, let's say that he brought his boy to this other guy that they caught driving out demons. And the disciples walk up on that. Here's what it would look like. "Oh, no, 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 no. Stop. You stop that. No, he's going to have to stay with that demon. Yeah, definitely going to have to keep his demon. We can't let you drive that demon out." Hello? I mean, why are you concerned about who's doing it here? Isn't it about who's enslaving that kid? By the way, this is proof. This story at the end is proof that they weren't driving out demons because they were the 12. Right? Because this guy wasn't one of the 12. So the 12 doing the ministry of Jesus aren't doing it because they're the 12. They're doing it because it's the ministry of Jesus, and that's what they're called to do. See, they apparently thought that the power and authority that they had over demons and to heal was only for them. They failed to understand that it was because of Jesus in them that it was happening. Now, Jesus uses this to teach them that they don't need to be protectionist over who's going to set captives free. Anyone that is freeing captives is working against Satan and is therefore for you. Whether they got licensed through you or not is beside the point. If they're setting people free from Satan's captivity, then they're on the same side as we are, the kingdom of light. And we must rejoice in the ministry that others do for the kingdom of God. If they're freeing captives through the forgiveness of sins and the corresponding freedoms that come with that, then we're working together in the kingdom of God. Whose kingdom are we working for anyway? Our own? No, it's Christ. Do you want to be used by the Lord in his mission? Do you desire to be the soil that bears fruit, bringing the Lord 100-fold on what he has planted in you? If you do, be aware there will be failures and there will be successes, which means you will fail and you will succeed at times. And our failures, the Lord wants to use to transform us as much as the successes to transform others. It's not about your power and authority. It's about serving and releasing others from sin and its bondage. And we do that first and foremost through the message of Jesus. The message is always first and foremost. We must always bring the gospel of the kingdom. That is first and foremost. That is what sets people free, because that is how Christ is revealed, and that is how sins are forgiven, and that is what frees people from any other bondage they have. And if that isn't what is emphasized first and foremost, then nothing else matters. It's about the cross, dying, death, weakness, and apparent defeat being the power and the wisdom of God in saving others. You see, when Jesus was on the cross, they mocked him, saying, "Save yourself and others if you be the Son of God." Really? That's the whole point. It's either save yourself or others. And as followers of Jesus, we have to learn that. This isn't about saving us, it's about saving others. We don't do ministry for our sake, we do it for the sake of others. Amen? How will you respond? Will you go to him for understanding? Will you rejoice in the work of others that releases people from the bondage of sin and Satan? Will you pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus in laying down your life? That's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we leave this place today, as we go from here, Lord, might it be that we, going into the harvest field of the world, go bringing the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom that forgives sins, that releases people from their debt to Satan, and sets us free to serve God without fear. Lord, may we do it, and may we serve you without fear in all that we do. Lord, transform this community, this Tampa Bay area, through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Is there anything else we need to say today before we go? God bless you, and go in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ carrying the gospel. Amen.